All right, good morning, everyone. Got a question for you. Did anyone collect things as a child? Did you collect? Anybody have something that you, what were some of the things that were collected? You just call them out. Collected rocks, I'm with you. That's what I'm about to talk about. Marble, seashells, coins, okay. What was that? G.I. Joe. See, I was here for that last week. G.I. Joe's, knowing is half the battle. Hot Wheels is another good one. All right, so we've got collections of things, right? These things that are precious to us. I collected rocks, all right? So rocks, that was my thing, and it probably tells you a lot about what you need to know about me, just that I found fascination in those things. And if you know that, it's going to help this analogy to make sense. Today's passage for me feels like walking through some very tall, wavy grass. And if you've ever been in a field like that, you can envision this a little bit. You can kind of visualize what it's like to be out there in a field with this tall grass. It's kind of sweeping and undulating as the wind goes by. And as you look around, you can't really see the ground, right? The grass is a little bit too tall. It's kind of thatchy, and you can't really see the ground there. And as we walk through this tall grass today, I'm going to reach down and just pick up what I think are some very beautiful stones, some precious and beautiful rocks that are on the ground underneath all of that tall grass. But I want you to know that we won't collect all of the beautiful rocks that are under this grass. Y'all, when we take these big chunks of James, it's just impossible to get everything out of them in a 45-minute time together. So what my encouragement to you is, as I pick up things and kind of show them to you and say, hey, I thought this was beautiful, just know that there is a lot more beauty underneath that grass. And it is worth your time to go through and wade through and pick things up for yourself. Like in your own time, maybe using this as a devotional book for yourself to read through over the next coming weeks. We'll look at some of the beautiful things that I have found or that I see that are there. But it just won't be everything. It just can't be everything, because this is an inexhaustible text. It always has more to teach us. So just recognize that there are some sections that you're going to be like, well, he really didn't spend much time on that. And for the sake of time, we just kind of move through so that we can see this overarching theme that James is developing. But I just want you to know there is a lot more under this grass. There are a lot more beautiful rocks down there, or Hot Wheels, or G.I. Joes, whatever that thing is that you like to collect. There's a lot more of it under the grass in this book if you're willing to take the time to do that searching. So would you do this? If you've got some notes in front of you, there's a question at the very top, or almost the very top. It says, what does success in life look like for me? And I would love it if you would take maybe 30 seconds and jot a few ideas down. It's underneath the bullet points here. It says, guiding question, what does success in life look like for me? I would love for you to put a few thoughts down in just the next 30 seconds. What would you say is a successful life? You guys in the back, can we see if this clicker might advance the slides for us? If not, I might need a hand from you every once in a while.
Is it on, Jonathan?
It is. There it goes. Thank you. All right, so hang on to that answer. What you're thinking about success right now, hang on to that. That will come back for us. For a while, you'll be like, what was that about? It will circle back around for it. Guys, last time we were talking about trials, this first major passage in James. And we said in trials, there's all these things that James is telling us to do. He says you have to rely on what you know, not what you feel. And I have an illustration for that, but I got to be really careful about it because we have some pilots in the room. And I'm just going to be looking at my pilots. And if I start to say something that's wrong, I'm waiting for them to be like, uh-huh, or just cut it off. So here's an illustration, and you might have heard something like this before, but this idea of relying on what you know rather than what you feel. Think about this. When a pilot is flying in visual meteorological conditions, Looking at my pilots here, they're nodding their heads. Good. They can use visual references to kind of navigate where the airplane is going, right? They're able to use the horizon. They're able to use landmarks in visual meteorological conditions. But if a pilot enters instrument meteorological conditions, okay, they're nodding their heads, yes, it means that visual references won't work, right? So it means maybe they're flying through heavy fog or some kind of cloud bank, and you can't see the horizon out there, or you can't see landmarks that you could use to sort of navigate and know where you are and where what the pitch of the plane is. And the effect of spatial disorientation means that if in those situations, if you were to rely on what your mind was saying, this feels like we're leveled out, or this feels like we're pitched up or pitched down, you would lose control of the aircraft because you were relying on what you felt, not what the instruments in the airplane are telling you is true. So there's a truth thing, and there's an emotion thing, a feeling thing, and we have to sit on this thing that we know is true if we're going to be successful in trials. Or bring it back down to earth. If you need a different illustration for that, have you ever closed your eyes and had somebody spin you around really fast in a chair? If you haven't, you just haven't been to middle school lately. We do a lot of this kind of thing in middle school. Maybe you should do it when you get home today. Just close your eyes and spin around in a chair really fast. Because what you'll find is, if you have your eyes closed and you're spinning really fast in a chair for just maybe 30 seconds, when the chair starts to slow down, you still have your eyes closed, the chair starts to slow down, your mind makes you feel like you start spinning in the opposite direction. So when the chair finally comes to a rest, your mind is telling you, no, we're doing this other direction now. We've started moving in the other way. And I did it in my office when I was writing this to make sure that this was still an accurate representation. And it does work. If you're spinning around in a chair and you don't have the visual references, your mind doesn't have something to connect to visually here, it tells you things that are not true about your position. So James says in trials, we have to know some things in order to move through these trials. We also have to request wisdom from God because it's not going to be obvious to us in our sinful nature that these trials are good, that they're producing something for us. We have to request wisdom from God and not doubt either that he can give it or that he will give it. James says, don't be doubting when you ask for this. We have to remember that life is short and eternity is long. Paul's afflictions, he said, were light and momentary compared to the weight of glory ahead of him. But listen to that word, compared. You have to run the comparison. What I'm going through now, what I'm aiming towards in the future, where I'm going to be for eternity, you have to do that comparison. And then we have to realize that God's economy is different than ours. His definition of success looks different than what we would say based on our kind of fallen nature. Our carnal world is going to give us a vastly different idea of success than what God says success is. And that's what we're going to pick up in today's passage. And then lastly, from last time, remind yourself who God is. And James gives us a little rundown. He says, God does not tempt. He's the giver of all good things. And then if you needed an illustration for that, he says, he gave of himself to make us a kind of first fruits. You have to know those things about God in order to be successful in trials. So today we have another large passage to work through, but by necessity, we just can't hit everything that's there. So my hope is that we're able to see sort of a theme that is developing here. We said that sometimes James is difficult to put into just a line because he seems to throw things out of left field and come with a brand new idea. But y'all, I do believe that there is connection between these ideas, and so that's what we'll kind of look at today. Let me pray for us before we get into this new text. Father, you are good and gracious. You have allowed us to have your word. You inspired it to be written, Father, and then you protected it in miraculous ways throughout the centuries so that we could know you, so we can know what pleases you and what your nature is. And Father, we would have this example to move forward with. So I pray that you would help us to see it as precious, that we would treasure it, Father, as the treasure that it truly is, and that you would help us to gain today some of this wisdom that would help us in the trials and the circumstances in our lives. We pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, here's the first part of this next big section we look at. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, which is always a really important word in Bible study, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So can we follow James' train of thought here? The banner over this whole book for me is this idea of in trials. Persevere in trials because of these things that he's already kind of worked us through when you face trials. So everything falls under that category. And so for me, when I'm reading James and I run into what seems to be a brand new thought, I go, huh, let me circle back to his thesis here about being in trials. And so my thought here is when you face trials, what kind of temptations show up for you? Because of our sinful hearts, he just told us about when we sin, it is because we have a sinful heart. God's not tempting us, we have a sinful heart. And when we're drawn away and enticed by our own lust, that gives birth to sin, and sin leads to death. And so because our hearts are that way, we have a natural tendency in our trials, probably toward anger. And then it's expression through the tongue. That's kind of what he's getting at here, anger and its expression through the tongue. But listen to this, he doesn't just tell us what to do. He gives us the why. He doesn't just say, you have to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, and then move on. He's going to give us a reason for that. It's the word for. Y'all, I'm a grammar teacher. Grammar is kind of significant for Bible study because it's how you see the connection between clauses and ideas. And I tell my seventh graders that all the time, and they just kind of roll their eyes at me because the question comes up. Remember, I told you, I tell my students to ask me, so what? So when we're learning about adjective clauses, somebody will indefinitely, they'll just go, so what? Why does this matter? And I go, it's a great question, and sometimes we can deal with it, and sometimes we have to keep moving with content. But the reason, the so what is, it's important for Bible study to be able to see how ideas connect. So the connection of these ideas, we want to see this in the light of trials. And he's not just telling us what to do, he's telling us, here's a reason that you should behave in this way. Our anger does not produce that righteousness, that God-honoring life that God requires of us and also enables in us. It just won't. You won't be in his righteous life if you are the opposite of these things. If you're slow to hear, quick to speak, and quick to anger. Your life is not going to demonstrate righteousness that God requires and enables in us. Little sidebar, on the surface, the book of James doesn't seem to be an overtly theological book. And a lot of commentators have sort of leveled this criticism at James that he doesn't give like a clear ABC gospel presentation at some point in here. He's not so linear as somebody like Paul writing his way through this. But I want us to see that grass metaphor we talked about earlier, it's underneath everything that he says. His knowledge of Jesus and the gospel is the underlayment for all of these things that he's telling us. So it permeates the letter, even if it doesn't seem so on the surface. So then he says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, therefore, put aside those carnal tendencies. Because that's not going to produce a life that is honoring to God. That's not going to be a life of righteousness. And he says, allow God's word to do its work in you. But then notice this, you can't just hear it. You can't just hear it. And this is his link to the next section. You can't just hear this. You can't be a passive Christian. Y'all, the word requires action. The Greek here for receive, when he says receive the word implanted, it can mean to take into one's hands, to receive and retain, to acquire a knowledge, to receive kindly, to welcome, to admit and embrace, to follow. So it's action. It's not just a passive, I'm hearing these things. This receiving also, by the way, is not first and foremost like a call to conversion. Remember that James is writing to believing Jews. So this is sometimes in the New Testament when it says receive the word. It's talking about salvation. But this doesn't seem to be a call towards salvation first and foremost because he's already writing to believers. And so there's something else that he's saying here. He's saying this is a call to the already converted to make God's word that foundation of the action of their life. So that's a significant idea for us. And it's not that you just can embrace it, but notice what he says. In humility, receive this word. You have to humble yourself when you come to God's word. I wonder if you found that in your study like I have. It's meekness, that you come to Scripture with meekness to say, I'm not showing up at the Bible with my agenda in my mind, what I want it to say, what I want it to be. I show up and it sets my agenda. He says this word has to set our agenda. Here's another section that we talk about today. He says, but, so here's the contrast, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. James likes metaphors. He likes similes. He likes this kind of figurative language. For once he's looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. I said in chapel one time, remember I teach seventh grade, speak in chapel sometimes, I said that's a big but. You can't do that in middle school. You can't do that in middle school. Maybe not here either. But it's a really significant word. It's a really important word. It's a contrast from one idea to the next. So there is a contrast between merely hearing and then actively doing. And y'all, we're great at hearing. Are there still a lot of ladies that haven't come back from the ladies' retreat yet? So the men that are here, we can have a little quick conversation. Hearing is not a problem. We hear the things that our wives say. Listening and doing are two things that are removed from hearing, right? You can hear something, and really, you can't avoid hearing things unless you cover up your ears, right? So to be the difference between a hearer and a hearer can just passively receive information. I've got a lot of hearers in seventh grade classrooms. I'm loud in the classroom, so they can't not hear what I'm saying unless they literally do this. And then I'll probably still break through because I like to be loud in the classroom. Hearing is passive, but listening is one step further, and doing is the result of those things. So James uses this analogy of God's word as a mirror, and this is a wonderful word picture. One of many that James is going to take up through this book. A mirror gives us unfiltered truth, does it not? It's not like a filter on the cell phone that I can kind of flip through and make myself look like what I want to look like. If I look in the mirror, it's straight up. Like, this is what you got to work with, buddy. Okay? Like it or leave it, this is what you got. A mirror gives us that kind of unfiltered truth, and often it gives us unflattering truth. Been out for a day working in the yard. You come back and look in the mirror before you hop in the shower. That gives you a pretty unflattering truth about what you look like. One of the most important functions of God's word is that it gives us back a faithful representation of who we are. And it's not the surface, it is what is underneath. God's word gives me an idea of what's truly in my heart. It's sharp, it's incisive, it's the only place where we can actually find the dirty truth about our hearts. So our culture likes to preach to us the opposite of this, right? That we're all basically good, that there is an inherent goodness in us. And God's word is a mirror that says there isn't. The Bible is complete. The whole counsel of God's word says there's not goodness in your heart. James uses this analogy of a mirror to great effect for us. So if we see our wicked hearts as God sees them, and we go on about our business as if this doesn't matter, we deceive ourselves. And listen to this. He says our faith suffers, and by extension, our fruit suffers. But I think James would press us even further. And this is where James gets a little bit uncomfortable for us. I think that James goes as far as to say, if we do not obey, if we're not a doer of the word, we have reason to question the sincerity of our conversion. We have reason to evaluate, have I been saved? Has my heart been regenerated? Because that creates in you the desire, however strongly it fights against my will, the desire is there to obey, to be a doer of God's word, not just a hearer. If I look into God's word and see clearly my condition and the response that God commands, and I don't feel compelled to obey, I'm in danger. Or you can simplify it and say it this way. If I'm comfortable in my sin, comfortable, snug, I need to evaluate my profession of faith. And y'all, I don't say that lightly. That's a big deal. If I get comfortable in a pattern of sinful behavior, and I clearly see in Scripture where this is sin, and I do not feel compelled to fight against it, I need to evaluate my profession of faith. James doesn't pull punches in this book. Maturity in the Christian life means sizing up ourselves according to His Word, and then humbly, notice that word humbly, seeking change, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ. So immaturity, or perhaps a lack of saving faith altogether, means that we can look into that mirror, see what it shows, and do nothing about it. So a passive Christian may not be a Christian at all. And that's frightening. I mean, that's like taking us to Matthew 7 kind of passages where there's going to be people who get to Judgment Day and they say, I thought I was in. We did all these things. And Jesus says, no, I never knew you. Because Jesus tells his followers all the time, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. And I think James is picking up on that idea here for this passage. We get another transition here. And this is how I follow James's thought. Remember, I told you I don't look for brand new things when I do Bible study. I want the old thoughts. I want the thoughts of James inspired by the Holy Spirit. I want to follow his line of thinking. And so for me, it looks like this. If anyone just heard that bit about the mirror, being a hearer, being a doer, looking into the law, and thinks that he's pretty good, all things considered. He read that thing about the mirror. He said, yeah, when I look in the mirror, I think I'm pretty good. James goes, hey, well, this is for you. If you looked into the mirror of God's word and you felt real comfortable with who you are, this is for you. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So I imagine this situation. Say a Jewish believer who grew up under the law of Moses and the ceremonial laws heard that section, that last section about looking into the law and seeing it as a mirror. This Jewish believer heard that and he kind of misunderstood. He heard James say, if you follow the law, you're good. The listener didn't pick up on James's use of this phrase, the law of liberty. Y'all, I'm telling you, there's a lot of very beautiful things under the grass here, and we don't have time to get down into the depth of all of them, but if you want to look at how James talks about the law and the law of liberty, that would be a great use of time. That's a note to come back to later, but the law of liberty seems to include Moses' law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, but also to surpass it. So Moses' law was more like a shackle than liberation. Right, those Ten Commandments were really there, Paul tells us, to kind of show us what we couldn't live up to. Jesus restated the law as love God and love others. And he gives some very specific details to that, but that's a liberating kind of law. That law of liberty that Jesus hands out to his followers says, this contains all of the law. Love God with everything that you are, and love people with everything that you have. It's liberating, listen, because his Spirit supplies the capacity to do that. The reason that the Ten Commandments and all of those ceremonial laws were like shackles is because there wasn't a way to do it. You could not live your life that way. Still can't. We can't keep the law, but Christ did, and we have freedom to live these lives that are honoring to him because of that perfect law-keeping. And so this law of liberty, the Jewish listener might have heard the thing about the mirror and looking at the law and might have missed this idea that the law of liberty goes deeper than this Mosaic law. The listener missed it, and he thought, when I look at the mirror of God's commandments, I'm pretty good. I see that. I follow Moses' law. Remember the rich young ruler? So James ups the ante. Just like Jesus does. Y'all remember when Jesus ups the ante on Moses' law by saying, you have heard it said, don't commit adultery. I tell you, if you look with lust, you have committed adultery. And he says, you've heard it say, don't murder. I say to you, if you have hatred in your heart towards your brother, you have committed murder. He ups the ante. James is going to do the same thing. He says, if you think you're good because of conformity to Moses' law, here are three things you should do. He says, you're going to check your tongue. He says, you're going to check your charity. What's the outward expression of your faith? And he says, you're going to check your prejudices. And we can see tongue and charity pretty easily here. They'll both come back in huge ways in coming chapters. But the last bit of that verse is the link to the next section and where I want to actually just park for a few minutes today. So in what ways does the world stain us? I think that's the flow of thought from that last passage to this one, because he said this. Pure religion is this, to visit orphans and widows and to keep yourself unstained by the world. And I think his following train of thought is, all right, so in what ways does the world stain us? That's the key question to link us with that previous thought. Now notice, James doesn't give us a whole definition of true religion. I hope that we're hearing that. Now this is a passage where he said pure and undefiled religion before the Father is this. Some people have taken that spot and go, whoa, I'm really uncomfortable with that. Because it doesn't say anything about belief. It doesn't say anything about what you have to trust in Jesus for. It just says it looks like this outward expression. And so I don't think James is giving us a holistic view of what everything that religion should be. But at the very least, he says this, the religion is not, your faith, your religion is not up to par if it does not at least include these things. This outward expression, this care for orphans and widows, this idea about prejudice. We know from the whole counsel of Scripture and how James agrees with it that there are things to believe and to know and to understand. There is a repentance and an acceptance of Jesus that predates all of the outward expression of these things. And so you can see how this letter would start to get uncomfortable for people, because it starts to sound a lot like a social justice commentary. But I think he's going to continue and say, in what ways does the world stain us? If anyone thinks himself to be... Oops, the next passage. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, you can adjust that for your modern lifestyle. Think about what it looks like to be wealthy or what your perception of wealth is and plug those things in. If someone shows up here, gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, I tried to do this with seventh graders, and I tried to start name-dropping brands and mine are from like the 90s, okay? It's not a members-only jacket anymore that defines wealth. Or maybe it will, because it all comes back around. But we they just laugh at me. They just shake their heads. No, you do not know what's cool. And I don't, and I'll own that. If somebody comes in with a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one wearing fine clothes, have you not become judges with evil motives? We do a joint chapel at Northwood Academy, maybe three times a year, where we have everybody from kindergarten all the way up to 12th grade all together in the sanctuary at Northwood Church, and we worship and listen to God's Word together, and it is really, really cool. And it only took me about 2 minutes into the first time that I spoke at one of those joint chapels to realize that elementary students do not understand the concept of the rhetorical question. Right. You understand the concept of the rhetorical question. It's a question that is asked not to elicit a response, but rather to drive a point home by having such an obvious answer that nobody could disagree with it. Right? That's the idea. At the conservative political rally, the speaker bangs on the podium and says, "Can we allow socialists to destroy this democracy?" He's not expecting someone in the back to be like, "Yes." It's a rhetorical question. It's supposed to have an obvious answer, and everybody's supposed to just kind of agree with it because of the loaded terminology and the way that it's asked. But I don't even remember what the question was that I asked this congregation of tiny human beings. But as soon as I asked the question, there was just a roar of responses. And I thought at that moment, I knew the game had changed. Because when you have that kind of audience, then you just kind of feed into it, kind of play into it. And so it turns out to be a really fun chapel service. But we have a rhetorical question here. And we can restate it positively. If you behave in these ways, you have become judges with evil motives. And so the question is this: do we act differently around certain types of people? I need to let that sit for a minute, because most of us immediately want to go, no, no, not me. What kind of thoughts come into my mind when I encounter different types of people? You want to get kind of real nitty-gritty on it? When I see a homeless guy on the side of the road holding a sign, looking shabby, what are my initial thoughts? It could be a scary question. Do we act differently around certain types of people, or do we hold certain beliefs about certain types of people? Probably, even if unintentionally. We're usually doing mental calculations and making value judgments based on what the world says is important. Y'all, just to be honest, we're generally uncomfortable in the presence of pain and poverty. We assign value to people based on the wrong system. But here's the big idea for today, is that we have an upside-down God. Or maybe I should state it the other way. We have an upside-down world and a right-side-up God. So let's talk about his value system as opposed to this world's value system. That's where we're going to park today. That's where we're going to kind of wrap up our time together. He says, listen, my beloved brethren. Y'all, that beloved brethren comes back again because he's saying, listen, I love you and I want you to see this. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? It's another rhetorical question. He did. We could state it this way. God did choose, has chosen, continues to choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God. I've left out some of the verses in this section that seem to give us some like socio-historical context about situations that were happening in this body of believers. There was apparently a problem within the church gatherings of kind of kowtowing to wealthy members or wealthy visitors. Seeing somebody show up looking nice and giving them a position of honor, seeing somebody show up looking shabby and giving them a sort of a position, you just kind of stay towards the back. We're going to make sure that we get the fine people up front. And they were even, these rich folks were even taking advantage of the poor in terms of wages for labor. And James is speaking in one way directly into that situation. It's a response to that situation, but it's broader than that as well. Remember, James says, you thought you were good when you looked into the mirror of the law. Let me show you where you are valuing things in the wrong way. Let me show you God's upside-down economy so that you can get that right in your lives. And so I'm left with this question. As I look through this passage, why is favoritism so disgusting to God? Partiality, prejudice, and favoritism, they can all go under that label. Why is it so disgusting to God? Why is it such an emphasis in James' letter? And it will continue to be. This doesn't go away for James. He's very concerned about this. And it's because the world's values are an inverse of God's values. If there was nothing else that you walked away today with, I would want it to be that thing. That the world's values are an inverse of God's values. Now, in the Bible, the world often refers to the fallen and corrupted systems and people that set themselves up in opposition to God. And truthfully, they don't even have to set themselves in opposition with God because we're born in opposition to God. And so without God's intervening grace, we're all in this situation of warfare against him. So James is setting up this binary opposition, the system of the world versus the system of God's kingdom. And James says, God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in his kingdom. And when we say poor, we're not all talking about economics, right? And James is not saying that people without money are somehow inherently more valuable than people with money or vice versa, right? Because that would still be a wrong assumption of values. That would still be a worldly value system. And so this poor that he's talking about, I think it links up with the Beatitudes pretty well. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, right? And he talks about all these people the meek that will inherit the earth. I think this lines up pretty nicely with that passage. But let's examine this claim. Has God chosen the poor of this world, the non-heavy hitters, to be part of the process of building his kingdom? We would have to go through it pretty quickly, but start thinking about people that God has used. It seems like if you were drafting a really good team, you want an all-star team for some important game. I'm talking out of things that I don't know because I don't follow sports. And so when I talk about this in chapel, I always have to call out one of the sports guys. But if you were drafting people, you would want some big hitters. You want people that are at the top of their game. And think of people like Moses. He's a Hebrew slave raised in royalty. And so you're like, yes, that's an auspicious beginning. But then he's a murderer. And then he's a old shepherd with a stutter and an anger problem. And Gideon, little shrimpy guy, hiding when God calls him to be this mighty man that's going to deliver Israel. David, when he's supposed to be anointed as king, his dad was like, clearly it's not going to be David. Just leave him out with the sheep. And as Samuel's going through the list of those sons that look more kingly than David, we finally get this statement that God looks on the heart, right? Man is looking at the outward appearance. God is looking at the heart. Think of the apostles. Matthew, the tax collector, he's an outcast working for the enemy government. Imagine if North Korea took over the United States, and then your next door neighbor started working for the new regime and walking around every month and collecting taxes from you to pay the North Korean regime. You wouldn't probably be friends with that guy for very long. Matthew was working for an opposing, oppressive government, and God calls him. Several of the other ones are kind of like middle school dropouts who learned a trade, right? In Jewish education of the time period, they would be educated up to this point where they were either, hey, you're launching up towards rabbi, or it's time for you to go find something else to do. And none of these apostles were on the rabbi track. They were tradesmen, a lot of them. Jesus gives us this truth every time he turns around. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, the gentle, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. And y'all listen, the way that Jesus talks blows away Roman culture, because in Roman culture, there's this hierarchy, and it's certain people down here at the bottom of the pyramid, and it kind of works its way up and up and up until the wealthy landowners and the aristocracy. But he's also blowing away Jewish culture, because the Jewish culture thought that people that were infirmed or poor, that was a response of God to something sinful on their behalf. We see that in the disciples' response to some of the people that Jesus heals. So Jesus is blowing away Roman culture. He's blowing away Jewish culture and saying, my kingdom has a different economy, and it doesn't match these ones that you're used to living in. The rich young ruler said, what do I have to do to get eternal life? And can you imagine the disciples checking this out? It's like Elon Musk rolls up and says, I would like to join your club. Judas Iscariot is giddy because this guy can bankroll the whole operation. We can really expand our reach here. And Jesus goes, hey, these things are great that you've done, but here's the thing that you've got to kill, this idol of wealth. Can you imagine the apostles going, watching him walk away and going, Jesus? And they say it, if that guy can't get in, who can? And what does Jesus say? With people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Even Jesus' disciples had bought into their culture's ideas about value and worth. So why did God choose the weak? Why did God choose the bottom of the lineup? Why does God choose these people? I think it's because God gets the glory when a stutterer speaks out against the most powerful man in the world, delivers a nation. Why did God choose Gideon and then just decimate his army before sending him off to fight against the oppressive nation that was taking over Israel? Because God gets the glory when his work is done by the weak and the lowly. Why did God choose David? God gets the glory when a youngest son defeats a giant and leads a nation. Why did Jesus pick the outcast tax collector and the school dropouts to run his program? It's because God gets the glory when remarkable things are done by unremarkable people. And then why did Jesus tell a rich guy who could have bankrolled their whole movement, you got to get rid of that idol, that wealth? And the disciples are so astonished. It's because God gets the glory when he provides what we cannot earn. That is God's economy. He gets the glory when he provides what we can't earn. So why is favoritism so disgusting to God? It's because his values are opposite of this world's values. This world's motivation is opposite of God's motivation. What motivates God to act in anything that he does? It is his glory. What motivates God is to display his glory. Ephesians 2 even says that our salvation is a byproduct of God's desire to showcase his glory. Favoritism is disgusting to God because it shows that we're valuing the wrong things. So James ends up with a command: if you know these things, do this. And it's hard to know what to make a statement, what to make of a statement like this in James. And this is another one of those ones that we just don't have time to pick up all the beautiful things that are there. But the testimony of Scripture is this: followers of Jesus will not face the same kind of judgment as unbelievers. They will be judged by the law. And followers of Jesus will be judged by the law of liberty. That is, will be judged according to the gospel, where Jesus' righteousness is our only merit. That's what judgment is going to look like for you. If you're a follower of Jesus, when you get to that final judgment, it is Christ's blood that pleads for you. And that is your salvation. And so I think James says this: if I'm going to be judged according to the mercy that I was shown, then that's the kind of mercy that should characterize my life. So just like in the first section of this letter, we see this pattern again. Behave this way right now. Show mercy, not favoritism. Use God's value system, not this world's value system, because you know something about your future. If I know that I am free from the judgment of my sin because of Jesus, that's got to motivate me to behave differently than this world. You're free to show mercy and compassion, listen, to those that the world devalues, because we know where the ultimate security is. And so it comes down to this for me. I even cropped this picture. There's more nightmare hellscape on the sides of that thing. Fruit talks, y'all. So look back at your definition of success. I had us think about that question because that's one of the ways that helps us to know if we've been stained by the world. If we look at our definition of success, it helps us to know if the world's value system is being inculcated in me or if I'm adjusting and being transformed by the renewing of my mind to see what God judges as valuable. And if partiality and prejudice are fruits of my life, listen, I need to ask tough questions. A follower of Jesus has rejected or is at least in the process of rejecting the world's whole value system. I think that's what James is getting at here. A follower of Jesus with living faith is in this process of just rejecting the world's value system. You know what's beautiful and terrible about this rejection of the world's value system? I can't do it. It is a gift from God. I can't do that. That's why it's evidence of my salvation or my damnation, if I'm rejecting this world's value system, because that is something that God begins in my heart when he regenerates me. And since he has done that work, now I work. This is the movement in James. And really, the whole gospel says God has worked and now I work because he's working. You see how that works? It's both of us. It's both of those things. God has done something. Now I need to do something. Because he's doing that thing, I can continue doing these things. He's working, so I work. He's working, so I work. And that's what James is going to continue on in his next section talking about. God is at work, so we work. So if you're waiting for the application, here it is. How am I killing the seeds that the world plants in me? I got some thoughts down there at the bottom of your notes for you for this week. How am I killing the world's value system in my life? Because it's getting there. You know why I'm so passionate about teaching literature? It's because I need students to be able to see how messages are getting into their hearts. They don't know it. When they get in seventh grade, they don't know that the songs they're listening to are changing their hearts. And I want them to know. I want them to see it. I want them to analyze it and go, whoa. that's what it's teaching me, I'm out. Because those values are wrong. So how am I killing the world's values in me? And how am I planting and watering better seeds? Those are the questions I want to leave you with today. How am I killing what the world is planting in me? And how am I planting and watering better seeds so that my value system aligns with God's?